Sari pono hookup, she don't wanna hook up, tell her just go. And if she looks at she bono hook up, really wanna hook up, tell her let's go.
Baby, I can't believe everything your body made me wanna do. Well, here in the first half hour of Issues Etc., we're going to be talking about actually revisiting a subject that we talked recently with Colleen Carroll Campbell about, a great book called Unprotected, a Campus Psychiatrist Reveals How Political Correctness in Her Profession Endangers Every Student. We're going to be talking about what the PC code on the college and university campus actually does to the students, and in particular to young women in a hookup culture, in a culture where sex is sometimes intentionally anonymous or as close as you can get to it, where things like abortion and its fallout, sexually transmitted diseases and the other fallout of an anything goes mindset simply don't get discussed. Can you even treat people who are increasingly depressed and troubled on the college campus without having those conversations? We'll answer that question here in the first half hour of Issues Etc. We're back live with you Tuesday. It's September the 4th. I'm Todd Wilkin, and thanks for tuning us in. You can join us for the next 3 hours of the program. Our call-in number is 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727, or 505-7850. You can also email us with questions or comments here in the studio, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Dr. Miriam Grossman will be our guest, psychiatrist at UCLA, in the first half hour. Then Pastor Tim Rosso is going to join us. It has become standard fare in popular Christianity. Small groups, they used to call them cell groups. Then we had the age of terrorism and they dropped that term. But now they're called small groups, and many people believe that this is the way that the church was originally comprised. Is this true? We'll talk about small groups with Pastor Tim Rosso in the second half hour. Then at about 4:30, we're going to talk about a church only for unbelievers. Chris Roseborough will be our guest, author of the blog Extreme Theology. We'll follow that up with the last half hour of the program, the Issues Etc. listener comment line. There were a number of comments we didn't get to when we played it last time, and there's some new ones on there. We'll play them for you in the last half hour. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I want to hear from you in particular in about a half hour here when we talk about small groups. For that hour-long conversation with Pastor Rosso, your experiences with small groups, the good, the bad, and the ugly. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org, issuesetc@kfuo.org. And as I mentioned before, we're back with you live this Tuesday, September the 4th. What are the social side effects? What are the personal and mental side effects of a hookup culture? Dr. Miriam Grossman is a psychiatrist at UCLA. She's a senior fellow for the Claire Booth Luce Society Policy Institute, and she's author of the book Unprotected, A Campus Psychiatrist Reveals How Political Correctness in Her Profession Endangers Every Student. Dr. Grossman, welcome to Issues Etc.
Thank you for having me. How are you?
Very well. And you?
I'm doing great, thanks.
Well, tell us a story, if you would, that perhaps typifies the problem as you see it with the political correctness and its attendant problems in a hookup culture?
Sure. I just want to start by, I want to give credit where credit is due. And I want to just comment that campus counseling centers and health centers do a terrific job in general, and they save lives on a daily basis. I just want to start off on that note, if I could, because I do have criticism, but I like to start with the positive. In terms of a story, I would say a typical story would be one such as I tell in the first chapter of my book, and it's about a young woman who I call Heather, and she comes in for treatment of depression, and it sounds from her story as if the depression has just come out of the blue. The psychologist that she has seen before me cannot pinpoint any particular event in her life which may have led to it. She's doing fine in school. She has plenty of friends. She's in good health, etc. And as I speak to her, she's been referred to me for a medication evaluation. As I speak to her and explore a little bit further and ask her if she's had any new relationships or losses or anyone in her family that's been ill, etc., she thinks about it and she says, you know, I do have a new relationship that started a few months ago. I have a friend with benefits, And I'm sort of confused about that relationship. And as we talk about it, it's revealed to me that Heather actually likes the young man quite a lot. And she would like to go out with him for dinner, go shopping. She says that would make it a relationship. That would make it a friendship for her. But when she suggests to the young man that she'd like to do that with him, he turns her down, and he says that that would make it a relationship, and what we are is friends with benefits. And so she says, you know, I'm sort of confused because we get together, and then I go back to my dorm room, and I'm quite unhappy and confused about the relationship. And as we explore it further, this really is the friend with benefits situation is what has brought on her symptoms of crying and conflictual feelings about herself and poor self-esteem and withdrawing from friends. And she doesn't even realize that having a very casual, no-strings-attached sexual relationship with somebody may indeed get her into this sort of emotional trouble. Now, what I'm arguing in the book is that we know on a scientific basis, we know that sexual activity causes the release of hormones that can cause feelings of attachment and trust, especially in women. There's a hormone called oxytocin, and I would like every young woman and man to be familiar with that hormone and what its actions are. It's the same hormone that's released when a woman is in labor and gives birth. It's the hormone that's released when a woman nurses her child. So it's not surprising that oxytocin promotes feelings of attachment and trust. The thing is that our health community and our campus community is promoting this notion of sex as a sort of recreational activity. And as long as you use latex and as long as you get tested frequently, you're probably going to be okay, is the message that our kids are getting. I'm not judging the kids for this kind of behavior. It's their choice, like in any kind of risky behavior. But I do judge my profession in not putting out there all the information. The reason that I believe it's not out there is because it highlights the falsehood of this notion of sex without consequences and the notion of men and women being the same. These are dogma that are very entrenched in our culture and in our health education. So that is what I'm objecting to.
Dr. Grossman, you originally published this book, Unprotected, anonymously. Why did you do that?
Well, I did it because I wanted to be very cautious. As you may know, our campuses celebrate diversity, but not always diversity of ideas. My book does represent, to a large extent, minority, I would call it, diverse opinions about controversial issues. So for a while, I did want to, so to speak, stay in the closet. I just wasn't ready. But soon after the book came out last winter, a few days afterwards, actually, I was identified, and that's been fine with me.
And near the end of your book, you relate a conversation you have with a colleague. And you had been talking about some of the details of how you essentially evaluate, I think primarily, the young ladies that you see and the kind of questions that you ask. And you realize at the end of your conversation that you guys have been colleagues for a long time and never really had this basic conversation about what kind of questions you ask and why you don't broach subjects like STDs or a history of abortion or something like that. And you came to the conclusion that it was fear. Talk about that, if you would.
Yes. That was an amazing conversation that I had with someone I had been working with for years. And we were sharing our thoughts about the fact that it's not necessarily routine to ask our patients, our students that come in, it's not routine necessarily to ask about a history of sexually transmitted diseases or abortions. Now, this is the counseling center, mind you. It's not the health center, where these things obviously are routine. But what I'm arguing is that they need to be routine in a counseling center as well, because there can be very significant emotional repercussions from a diagnosis of an STD and from an abortion in some cases. So, again, some practitioners are definitely asking these questions, but not all. And it's not something that's underscored the way, for example, issues of abuse, let's say, are highlighted in our history taking. We're mandated, really. We must ask every person about a history of physical, emotional, or sexual abuse. Without that question asked, the intake would be considered incomplete. What I am saying, and what many people do agree with me about, is that psychological and psychiatric intakes also are complete if they do not question about sexually transmitted diseases as well as abortion. And that includes asking men about having gone through an abortion.
I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Live this Tuesday, the 4th of September. We're talking with Dr. Miriam Grossman, a psychiatrist at UCLA and author of the book Unprotected, A Campus Psychiatrist Reveals How Political Correctness in Her Profession Endangers Every Student, about the social side effects of a hookup culture and the political correctness that often prevails on campus. 505-7850-1800-730-2727 are call-in numbers. And our in-studio email address live this Tuesday, the 4th of September, issuesetc@kfuo.org, issuesetc@kfuo.org. You had mentioned before the young girl that you call Heather, talking about a friend with benefits. It's an odd kind of euphemism. I think they usually would call this a hookup, or maybe an extended hookup or something like that. What are some other arrangements that perhaps parents of these college students should be aware of that seem innocuous on the outside or from looking in from the outside, but are in fact really the source of a lot of pain for these young women?
Yeah, parents really do need to be aware of these sort of quote-unquote relationships. By the way, is my voice okay now?
Yeah, you sound great.
That's better? Okay, great. Well, the friends with benefits, just to elaborate on that, it is quite different than a hookup, because a friend with benefits would be somebody that you really do know. It starts out as a friendship, and then the sexual part is added on later on. And I think it would be even more dangerous than a hookup, possibly, at least emotionally, because it is somebody that you know and perhaps like very much. But in a friendship with benefits arrangement, there's no promise of exclusivity, and there's no promise of commitment. So in that way, it is like a hookup. And then the other, a hookup itself is defined as a unplanned sexual encounter between two people who have no plans to even speak again. And, some parents are going to say, oh, well, this was going on when I was in college, and there's nothing new about it. But there is something new about it. One, it's normalized, and up to 80% of kids on our campuses are saying that they've had at least one hookup. So those numbers are way higher than they were. And number two, and probably more importantly, is the explosion of infectious diseases that we now have compared to when today's parents were in college, when we only had a few, and aside from herpes, which was much less common, the STDs that we had were, cured by antibiotics. So now we have a whole, 20, 30 STDs, many of them asymptomatic, so that you don't know you have them, some of them that can be, as in HIV, lethal, and others that can bother you really for the rest of your life. So, it is much more dangerous out there.
You, near the end of your book, give some very sound advice, I think, not only to your own professional community, but also to the general atmosphere in which it operates. And you begin by saying, acknowledge gender differences, which seems so elementary. Why suggest that?
I suggest it because it's so true, and yet it's not politically correct to say so. You probably remember what happened to the president of Harvard when he was so bold as to suggest that the brains of men and women work differently. It's a very odd thing because we have such voluminous information about how that is correct. And we have entire medical textbooks about gender medicine underscoring how male and female are different, you know, basically every organ system of the body and certainly the brain and how we think and process information and so on. So it's terribly politically incorrect to highlight those differences, but all I can say is that biology must be politically incorrect. You know, what can you do? Biology is telling us that this is the case, and certainly when it comes to sexual health. Now, another thing I want to underscore is that the very people that supposedly are protected by this politically correctness are actually suffering the most, and that is young women and girls are suffering the most from their being led to believe that they are not more vulnerable. That wasn't a good. Let me go back and say that again because I had some too many negatives there. Young women and girls are much more vulnerable than guys are to the consequences of our current culture of hooking up. They suffer more from sexually transmitted diseases. They are more likely to not only get one, but to have symptoms and to have long-standing effects on their reproductive systems. And they also are more likely to have emotional consequences to the hooking up. So I think it's time that we, you know, put the ideology aside and we, you know, just come out with the facts as we have them. There's plenty of research. Certainly the biology has been known for many decades in terms of how easy it is for a young girl to get a sexually transmitted disease as opposed to the same age guy. So I'm objecting to the absence of this sort of information, and there's a terrible amount of anguish and suffering that's going on as a consequence.
You have written that campus counseling, where you do much of your work, and in fact all of mental health, as it now stands, has been hijacked by repressive radical ideologies. What's the short list of those ideologies, Dr. Grossman?
The ideology that says sexuality is a recreational activity, that experimenting and exploring is beneficial at any age. It's an ideology that assumes that sexual behavior with multiple partners is a part of normal adolescent development. It's an ideology that minimizes the differences between male and female. It whitewashes, I would say, the reality of STDs and abortion. STDs, even ones that go away on their own or that are easily treated by antibiotics, still constitutes for many, many people a shocking and difficult thing to go through. Let's see, did I say everything? Oh, I would say regarding HIV, it's an ideology that presents HIV as a sort of equal opportunity infection, unrelated to specific sexual behaviors, which is also incorrect and dangerous to the very people that we're trying to protect.
For these young women that you deal with, do the consequences that we've been discussing here diminish after graduation, marriage, family, career ensue?
Well, you know, in some people I would certainly hope so. But, you know, when it comes to sexuality, sexual health, fertility, abortion, these are very profound issues. And another thing that I think we're losing in the culture and in the health culture as well is that as a person develops and ages and goes through different times in their lives, these things can come back and be revisited, and they have to be dealt with once again. I'll give you an example. A girl that gets an abortion when she's 18 or 20 and puts it behind her, and then later in her life, she's 30 or so, and she's married, and she starts her family. And when she begins to have kids, it can come back to her that she had a therapeutic abortion when she was younger. And so she has to deal with it on a different level. And the same thing is true of perhaps someone who, hooks up, has many, many sexual partners, and then she never finds the right person to marry. And then she goes back in her mind and thinks about the time that was spent when she was younger and wasted, actually, when she could have been looking seriously for a life partner, and instead she was spending her time in this manner and perhaps picking up a sexually transmitted disease in the process. What I'm saying is that we in mental health need to look at this the same way that we look at sexual abuse, which we do, very comprehensively and in a deep way. And we say, look, someone who's sexually abused when she's 5, this may still be affecting her when she's 50. And we have to ask about that and explore it. So all I'm saying is let's just treat this the same way that we do other risky behaviors or other traumatic behaviors or events in a person's life.
Dr. Miriam Grossman is a psychiatrist at UCLA, senior fellow for the Claire Booth Lucy Policy Institute, and she is author of the book Unprotected, A Campus Psychiatrist Reveals How Political Correctness in Her Profession Endangers Every Student. Dr. Grossman, thank you for being our guest.
You're so welcome.
Folks, if you appreciate us keeping you informed on these very timely social issues in our culture, consider joining our monthly or annual donor program called the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. Membership and benefits include monthly CDs and books and transcripts. You can find out more about the Issues Etc. Reformation Club at our homepage, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. It's the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. When we come back, we're going to start an hour-long conversation with Pastor Tim Russo. It's considered standard operating procedure. You join a church, and then after joining the church, you join a small group. And that's your little family in the congregation. That's where you get your stuff. That's where the real meat of the congregation occurs. Is that the way that the early Christians had church? Are small groups good for the church? Do they unite the church? Do they help the church? They're all the rage. But should they be? We'll answer that question as we talk about small groups with Pastor Tim Russo after this.
Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. David Adams on why a man should consider the vocation of a pastor.
One, because there's nothing more important in the world than the proclamation of Christ and the gospel. And to be called to that work is the greatest of all the callings. And this leads us to the second point, I think, that if a man believes that God has called him to that work, then if God calls you to the greatest and most important work that can be done here in this life, then for the love of Christ and the joy of proclamation of the gospel, hopefully that man would respond in faith to that call.
You can find out more about becoming a pastor on our homepage, issuesetc.org. Look for information on Concordia Seminary St. Louis, Serving Church and World, and Concordia Theological Seminary Fort Wayne. Teach, reach, care.
The pro-life movement must get ready for 2008. This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
What's at stake in the 2008 elections? The next president and Congress will have the ability to change the balance of the Supreme Court. Pro-abortion organizations are pulling out all the stops. Pro-life Americans must do the same. Will you be part of that effort? Get the training and information you need to make a difference in 2008 by coming to Washington on October 18th for Real Women's Voices. Every vote will count in 2008. For more details on Real Women's Voices, go online to sba-list.org. See you in Washington on October 18th.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, where values thrive, and online at thrivent.com.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. President Bush has an MBA, and yesterday he demonstrated MBWA, management by walking around. By going to Iraq, the president did what he could not have done, sitting at his desk in the Oval Office. People will say what they want about the surprise visit, but one thing is obvious, life is tied to places and times, and people who care go. It sounds tedious to say we are bound to places and time, but obviously we are. Some religious people avoid the tedium by exalting spiritual qualities but ignoring physical facts. God bless you, but I will not bother about your starving body or your crime-infested neighborhood. But God cares. And so God goes to people where they are, body and soul. When something was wrong in paradise, God did MBWA. The man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden, Genesis 3, verse 8. And Jesus did the same, walking to where the trouble was. Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem, Luke 9:51. A popular word in spirituality is seeker. Someone who is seeking after God. But that notion puts the person, the seeker, in control of the relationship with God. Flip the idea around. You are being found in your place, and in today's time, God is doing MBWA, coming to you.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, online at thrivent.com. We do more than work. We work with a purpose.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. I remember it like it was yesterday. I was at a pastor's conference. This was during my parish pastor days, and we went to this conference. They had sent someone over from the headquarters who had a bright new idea that was going to help us all revolutionize and ultimately grow our congregations. That was the big promise here. It was going to reinvent the church, the term that they used. I think they called it, what were they calling it? It was called the meta-church model. I won't go into the details of why it was called what it was, but it was basically small groups. Now, they called them, at the time, cell groups. But there was a diagram, lots of charts and graphs, a diagram of what this group ought to look like. Each small group ought to be comprised of certain kinds of members, certain demographics, certain profile, and then the pastor would oversee all these small groups, and we were told, I remember distinctly being told, that this was really the way that the early church organized itself. It was a biblical model for how congregations ought to be organized. Small groups. Well, now they're everywhere. That was 20 years ago. Now they're everywhere, small groups are. Pastor Tim Rosso joins us to talk about small groups. He's pastor of Bethany Lutheran Church in Naperville, Illinois, and author of an essay titled The Biblical Teaching on Conventicles and Small Groups. Pastor Rosso, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hey, good to join you. Happy to and honored to speak with you, Pastor Wilkin, and with your listeners.
And our listeners can join us, especially I'd like to hear your stories from the world of small groups, good, bad, and ugly, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or issuesetc at kfuo.org. We're back with you live this Tuesday, the 4th of September. Pastor Rosso, how do you respond to someone who says the reason small groups work so well today is because that's how the early Christians organized their churches, small groups, house churches?
Well, you know, I heard that same spiel that you did 20 years ago, and it really grew out of a bunch of popular writers of popular Christian books, and those really weren't written by historians and theologians, and it really became kind of the thing to do to sort of read the Bible in this sort of superficial way, and people were assuming lots of things that just really aren't the case. For instance, you look at people like Lydia in Philippi. She hosted the church in her home. Well, people read that and say, oh, house church. There must have been all these house churches. And you read the situation in Corinth, and you kind of draw those same conclusions. Well, historians and theologians who have really studied the matter, they've enlightened us on this. And as it turns out, for instance, Lydia, we know that she was a very wealthy woman, and she would have owned a rather large house. And in those days, that large house, a wealthy person in Philippi, they could have had a courtyard that could take care of meals for maybe, 30, 50, even 100 servants. And so what people read as these little house churches, in other words, me and a dozen other Christians getting together in somebody's living room, actually, that just wasn't the case. Of course, in Corinth, that's always a bad example to build doctrine on, because when you read Paul's letters to the Corinthians, he has really far more criticism than he does praise for them. And so, you know, hopefully in the next hour we'll be able to dig deeper into that situation in Corinth. But really, there just is no evidence from the Bible that there were what we today consider these little small group meetings in our living rooms.
Well, you pastor a rather sizable church there in the Chicago area,
mm-hmm.
and someone's going to say to you, look, to get everybody involved in a large church like that, you got to break it up into smaller units, into these small groups. What do you think of the advice?
We have to ask the question, what do we mean by get everybody involved? I think that what I find amazing is that people don't want to take the time to listen to the pastor when he preaches and teaches and really grow on that word that is taught and preached. I'm no great shakes Bible teacher or preacher, but I've got people in my congregation who have come to realize, hey, you know, this is God's man sent to us, and we're going to hang on to these words, and they take notes during the sermons, and boy, they just can't get enough out of that 15-20 minute sermon, and then add to that the hour long Bible class that we teach on Sundays and during other times of the week. So you know, when people say, well, we just have to get people involved. Well, first of all, if we're talking about getting them involved in the Word, most likely there's already a lot that your pastor is doing, preaching and teaching the Word, where you could dig far more deeply into that. Now, of course, getting involved, that in a lot of people's minds these days, that means doing something in the church, taking a leadership role. I'm in a situation in the western suburbs of Chicago where we have a lot of educated people. They're big hitters in the business world, and you know what's amazing? A lot of them are starting to figure out, hey, it's okay for me to be involved if that just means, you know, I make a couple of telephone calls a week to keep in touch with members, or I help out with a potluck, or this coming Sunday we've got our Rally Day church picnic. And you know, there are so many ways to get involved that we really, as I see it, we don't need to create small groups as another opportunity for people to lose time with their families and whatnot.
I want to come back to that family issue in just a moment, because it's very important as it plays into this issue of small groups. But first, a little history, more personal history, if you would, Pastor
sure,
Rosso.
Sure.
How did you first become concerned about the issue in the formation of small groups?
You know, actually, when I came out of the seminary, I wasn't so much gung-ho on small groups per se. Like I said a moment ago, I heard that same spiel you did right about when I was coming out of seminary about the meta-church. And I kind of saw through it a little bit. But I will say this. I was trying to find ways to make church more relevant. And I tried to start a few small groups in my first congregation. This is 20 years ago. And this was an old, stubborn, conservative congregation. And you know what? They just wouldn't have it. They wanted me to be teaching in all of the small groups, which was great. And I did that for a couple of years. But we started a couple of other things, some relevant service formats and whatnot, which I have learned since to really find to be more detrimental to the gospel than helpful. And as I started to listen to people, I started to notice that people weren't so concerned as St. Paul and Peter were about growing in the Word. They just simply wanted to grow in relationships and have an emotional output for them, or an opportunity for emotional expression. And as I started to look at the small groups, I started to realize, you know, that's really what those things are doing. They aren't necessarily helping the gospel. And then about 15 years ago, I got a call to the parish that I serve here in the western suburbs in Chicago, and just a wonderful congregation, lots of dedicated people. But we're in a very transient area, lots of people moving in and out, and lots of people disconnected from their families. And so people coming from other congregations all the time with other ideas. And one of the first things they notice is that we don't do small groups here, and yet we're a large and thriving congregation. And so I just simply studied the scriptures and realized that the small group model really is not a biblical model. I've had to take a little extra time to do some writing and some extra digging into scriptures, and that's how I've kind of come to the point where I've taken an interest in small groups.
From that more personal history to something a little more general, some church history, you have written that this is really not the first time that the Reformation stream of the church has flirted with the idea of small groups, although in its earlier manifestations they were called conventicles.
Yes.
Tell us about this.
Well, you know, I begin to realize in my historical understanding of the church that the tendency towards creating small groups in a local congregation actually grows out of larger cultural trends. And I believe that 50, 100 years from now, actually insightful historians right now are already identifying this era as an age of emotionalism, an age of practice, praxis, as we would say it philosophically. And this is similar to the age that is called pietism. Back in the late 1700s, early 1800s, the movement called pietism was thriving in the church. And it too was a kind of a romantic era and age in the general culture. And people were looking to go deeper emotionally. They were looking for things that were practical and relevant in their day-to-day lives. And so some pastors started holding these conventicles or secret meetings. And you would take, you know, numerous churches that some would call dead, and there were a few live branches in those churches, and one real fiery pastor would invite people to come to a little secret meeting, people from all of these different churches, these different congregations. Thus, they were called conventicles or secret meetings. And it's not exactly the same as what our small groups are today, but there are plenty of lessons that we can learn from the biblical critique of conventicles for our own approach to small groups today.
Let's talk about that critique then. What were and remain the concerns about conventicles, whatever they may be called?
Right. You know, the conventicles, the problem with them is that, number one, they propagate false doctrine. And I know that's a bold claim, and we need to talk a little bit about that, and I have a few examples of that. But they propagate false doctrine because there is no rightly ordered person there in the small group to oversee the doctrine. And then they also threaten the unity of the body of Christ. So really, primarily those two major concerns. There is no rightly ordered person there to oversee the doctrine, and they then threaten the unity of the body of Christ.
Now, some people might just be a bit shocked at this point, especially on your second point, to say, now, wait a minute, I thought that small groups in modern congregations led to more unity in the body of Christ.
Well, you know, I've got a pastor in the area here that I've had some real heart-to-heart conversations with. He and I don't see entirely eye-to-eye on this, although I must say that I think both he and I, when I'm talking as brothers about this very important issue, his church happens to be very big into small groups, and he and I, when we've talked about this issue, there's actually been kind of a meeting of the minds, and we've each learned a little bit from each other. But in this particular church, a few years back, with other pastoral leadership, there actually was a division in the church, and there was a, for lack of a better term, kind of a renegade pastor who went off and started his own congregation, and this church had been practicing small groups pretty much from the day you mentioned, about 20, 25 years ago, when they first came out with the whole metachurch model. And as it turns out, the small groups in the church were actually an opportunity for division and an opportunity for people to sort of rally around against the given pastor and structure of the church. And so this associate pastor was able to take, actually took, you know, almost a couple hundred people out of that congregation and went off and started his own congregation. And the small groups were a place where people sort of talked about these issues. They were able to, for lack of a better term, gossip about their church. And those ideas were able to take root and grow and swell without the pastor there properly to critique them and to keep them in check, to shepherd the congregation as Christ has asked him to do. Now, again, there are lots of good things that come out of small groups, but they cause as much disunity as they do unity in the congregation. If you look at Scripture itself in 1 Corinthians 1, Paul complains about the Corinthians and how the Corinthians, one person follows Apollos, one person follows Cephas. There was even a group that followed Christ. And, you know, you wonder, what's that all about, you know? aren't they all following Christ? But it's that spirit of division that the small groups can lead to and typically do lead to. And again, you know, on a practical basis, I don't want to prove or disprove small groups on whether or not they cause unity or not. They just are not scriptural, and what the Bible teaches is that we learn the word from our pastor. Now, there are some other opportunities to learn the word from others in the congregation as long as it is supervised by the pastor. That's the important thing. You look at the scriptures, the very terms for pastor, a shepherd, he is to oversee the congregation. He is also, to shepherd the congregation, to keep the wolves of false teaching out. And in Acts chapter 20, Paul reminds the Ephesian elders that those wolves don't only come from without, but they also come from within. And that's what I have seen in small groups where that false teaching takes place.
We're talking with Pastor Tim Rosso about small groups. He's pastor of Bethany Lutheran Church in Naperville, Illinois, author of an essay titled The Biblical Teaching on Conventicles and Small Groups. You can join us with a question or a comment, or if you'd like to tell your story from your experience with small groups, good, bad, ugly, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. It's Tuesday, the 4th of September. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. So, Pastor Rosso, are the two related? The fact that small groups more often than not tend to lead to either division of a mild form or a more gross form in the congregation, and the fact that by and large, as they're practiced, they are done outside and away from the pastoral, that is, that shepherding function of the pastor?
Oh, without a doubt. Without a doubt. I always like to give the example of the home pastor. Martin Luther talked about every father, every head of the household as the house pastor, and rightfully so. The scriptures remind us in Ephesians and elsewhere that fathers are to discipline and instruct their children in the Lord. And so you have the house pastor. Well, I always like to give this example. Now, when House Pastor Schmidt and House Pastor Jones, let's say the two of them are out golfing one day, and they decide, you know what, we should get together and combine our families and do a family devotion together. Maybe even, you know, we could invite a few other families and we could have a small group. Well, now all of a sudden, when those two families get together, the Schmidts and the Jones, you have to ask the question, does House Pastor Schmidt have any authority over little Billy Jones, who is under the fatherly authority of House Pastor Jones, and vice versa? And the answer is, from the scriptures, no. God has not given to either of those house pastors authority over the other children. Now, the two house pastors may have some minor disagreements on how to raise their children. Hopefully, they're pretty much in agreement. We've got the Ten Commandments and the rest of the teachings of Scripture. We would never want to violate those. But sometimes child rearing is an art, not just a science. And so they may have some disagreements, and that's fine. Neither of them has been given authority over the other's children or the other's wife. Let's say House Pastor Jones's wife is a wonderful student of the Bible, and she has great insights to offer at this little joint family devotion time. Well, what if she says something wrong? Who has authority over her? Which of the house pastors is leading that house? What you really have at that point is a mini church. You now have a small church. And in today's age, because we've sort of grown out of the 60s and the 70s, these are those larger cultural influences I was talking about before, because we've grown out of the 60s and the 70s and come out of them, we've brought baggage along, this anti-authoritarian baggage, and Christians today just don't see the problem with that. They don't see that issue. But God has not granted any authority there. And then I've sat in hundreds of small group meetings, maybe even thousands. I know of what I speak here and what I critique as a college student, as a seminarian, and even as a pastor. And when you're sitting around that little small group, and somebody makes a theological point, who's there? Who feels like critiquing somebody if they say something wrong? Nobody does. Nobody wants to be the heavy and say, you know what, Bob, that's false doctrine. In the hundreds of small group meetings that I sat in, I never once heard anybody have the guts to say that. And it's because they haven't been given the authority. Now, pastors need to take the authority that they have been given and use it wisely and humbly. That's another issue that we can talk about. But nonetheless, and we all know plenty of situations where pastors have abused that authority. I can name some myself that I have done. But pastors are to use that authority humbly and wisely, and yet they have been given that authority, and they do have the nerve, because it comes from the Lord Jesus Christ, to speak up when there is false doctrine and to praise true doctrine. And taking one step further back than that, they're actually called to be the teachers of the faith. That's how the scriptures talk about pastors.
We're talking about small groups. Pastor Tim Rosso is our guest going into this break. Let's talk with some of our listeners. First here is Sally calling from her car. Hi, Sally.
Pastor Wilkin, I'm enjoying the show today. My experience with small groups are twofold. One is I know small groups can do things like one congregation had a small group that got together and did the purpose-driven church and purposely did not invite the pastor, so it's kind of like sheep gone astray, running away and stubborn. And another is that with another group that I had been involved with, the pastor was taught the group leaders, and then the following week they had the small groups. But I know in the individual small groups, basically anything anybody said was okay, because you're in your small group, and it was kind of like pooled ignorance.
Sally, thank you very much. Your thoughts there, Pastor Rosso?
Oh boy, that is just great, Sally. I'm so glad to hear that you have that insight, because it's straight from Scripture. Here's kind of the laughable thing about small groups. And again, I've been in hundreds of them. You sit around and you read a little bit of Scripture, and then you answer the question, what does this mean to you? What does this mean to me? The problem is, no one is there to answer the question, what does this mean? And I'll be honest, in 20 years of pastoring, I've just learned that people just don't want to do the work to learn what does this mean. They'd rather get to the emotional thing and the relevant personal thing. But the fact of the matter is, until you answer the question, what does this mean? And that's what a pastor is doing every Sunday when he preaches, and every day of the week when he's teaching Bible class. Then you can't, until you do that, you can't answer the question, what does this mean to me? Another great example I have of a small group gone awry. I knew a pastor who was given the job when he came to a larger church in a large metropolitan area to handle the small group thing. Well, he was opposed to small groups, and he'll never forget the first issue that he had to deal with. He went to this one small group, and he was called there because one of the people in the previous meeting of the small group had said the angel up in the corner of the room had told them something, and that he needed to pass that on to the rest of the group. And so critiquing small groups, putting them in their place, is all about making sure that we're not listening to the demon that's up in the corner of the room, let alone the angel. And if there is an angel there, let there be a pastor to hear what the angel says and judge whether or not it is truly in accord with the words of Christ, because that's what Christ has asked his pastors to do. Know his word and teach it.
Let's talk with Lael, who's calling from her car as our time winds down before this break. Lael, welcome.
Hi, thank you, Todd. I have had a lot of experience with small groups, and I always viewed it, and perhaps incorrectly, that it was like Christ and the disciples in some way. Not that I was Christ or anything, but that you kind of grew your people up and in the Lord. But maybe, you know, I'm not a pastor, so maybe that was wrong. But I have found, I tried to be doctrinally correct. People don't like that when they, when they say something and then you have to show them. Now, most times you can show them that's false, you know, or along those lines. But then, you know, there's other situations that can just really disrupt the whole group.
Lael, thank you very much. And when we come back from this break, we'll get Pastor Rosso's response to Lael's concern there. You know, you don't want to ruffle feathers, and no one wants to hurt anybody's feelings, do they? Of course not. So what happens when there is an issue of truth in a small group? Sometimes the group dynamic, as they used to call it in the old psychological days, sometimes the group dynamic, that is, look, let's not fight, let's all get along, overtakes our better sense of judgment and even our scriptural discernment, and we're willing to permit and allow and even believe things that Scripture would not permit or allow us to believe or to practice, when, of course, it's more important that we be part of the group than the body of Christ under our one shepherd and his called servants. When we come back, more on small groups.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers. You're listening to Issues, Etc.